Father, we give you thanks. We give you praise. Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord. We have direction. We have counsel. We have comfort. Lord, we pray right now for Pastor John as he brings forth your word. Lord, that there'd be an anointing upon it, that we would take it, we would receive it, and that we would act upon it. Father, we give you thanks. Bless it, we ask, in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
amen. Amen. So far this year, we've been talking about knowing God. I'm sure you would know that by now. Just the thought of that possibility. I was thinking about that yesterday. Knowing God. The possibility of being able to know God, is it should be enough to overwhelm us if we take it seriously. But, you know, because God, he took that idea, the idea of us getting to know him, so seriously that he was willing to send his son, Jesus, to die for us. And so, if he was willing to go that far for us to be able to get to know him, I think we owe it to him to take it seriously, to get to know him. Before that happened, before Jesus, you know, went through what he went through, in Ephesians 2:12, it told us that we were without hope and without God in the world. But thankfully, according to the next verse, Ephesians 2:13, it tells us that, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. God's brought us near so we could get to know him. That's why he comes, and knocks on that door. That's why he welcomes us into his presence. He wants us to get to know him. As Jesus was preparing himself to go to the cross, and one of the last things he did is he prayed. And it says in John 17:1, Jesus looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those that you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Everything that Jesus went through was so that we could have access to our Heavenly Father, so we could have that open door, so we could get to know him and become one with him. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul in 1:17 prayed a prayer for us, and he said, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why? Why would he do that? It tells us right there, so that you may know him better. He understood the importance of us getting to know God. I mean, we look at the weather. Most days, many people look at the weather to see what's going on. You know, we listen to the news to find out what's going on. We might check the sports page or the stock market or the tabloids or the gossip magazines. We go to school so that we can learn, so that we can know. But in the end, there's really only one thing that is necessary, only one thing that is truly important, and that is to know God himself. That's what's really important. That needs to be our number one priority. The never-ending goal of our life. Always getting deeper, always going deeper, always getting closer, getting to know God more. Because the more we get to know him, and this is the truth, the more we get to know our God, the greater, the more fulfilling, the more joyful, the more peaceful, the more blessed our life will be. Now, knowing all that, knowing how important it is for us to get to know God, knowing how much God has done, knowing how much that will bless us, we need to always be aware that our enemy, the devil, the one who is forever prowling around looking for someone to devour, has many schemes. He's got many tricks and traps that he lays out to catch unsuspecting Christians. Always. Today I want to focus on one scheme in particular. and has the ability to slow down, to disrupt, and possibly even derail a Christian's life more than just about anything else. It can stop us from getting close to God. It can stop us from getting to know Him. It can harm our relationship, our purpose, God's plans for our life. It can stop us from doing just about anything and everything and bring us to the point of wanting to give up. This particular tool of the devil's is probably more effective than just about any other tool in his bag of tricks, because it doesn't come across as outwardly sinful like so many other things that we know about. It's not like lying or cheating or stealing or pride or unbelief or murder or jealousy or envy or pride. It's nothing like that where it's so blatantly sinful that we recognize it as from the devil. That's why it's so effective, because a lot of people don't realize that the devil uses this for his ends, for his purpose. His goal is to worm his way into our heart so that instead of us growing as a Christian, instead of us building the kingdom, instead of us getting to know our Heavenly Father and being able to hear His voice like we talked about last or 2 weeks ago, instead we end up withdrawing. We end up shutting down. We end up pulling away, running away, helpless, hopeless, frustrated, bored, and maybe even worse. What I'm talking about is discouragement. We feel like nobody knows, nobody cares, nobody appreciates. What's the use? We get so discouraged, we want to give up. And you know what? If you felt that way, you've had a lot of company. I'm going to take a quick survey. I want to ask you a simple question. Now, was there ever a time in the last year or so where you felt overwhelmed or underappreciated or so tired or worn out or used and abused that you just felt like giving up? Maybe it was from work. Maybe it was lack of work. Maybe it was, you know, your kids. Maybe it was your marriage. Maybe it was other relationships. Maybe it was sickness or money problems or weight or smoking or drinking or drugs or anger or unbelief, pride, whatever it was. All these things come at us. Maybe it was just life itself, and it just felt so overwhelming that you felt so frustrated, and they cause you to feel discouraged and wanting to just give up. How many people here have felt that? Look around. Look around. The only one that hasn't, I was going to say Elma didn't, but she realized, she admitted it. See, what I want you to see is that you're not alone. Every person feels this way at different times. Everybody does. Nobody has a magic life. Nobody has this over the rainbow kind of life where nothing goes wrong. That's not life. That's a storybook. Everybody at one time or another feels the weight or the pressures of life or ministry or relationships or whatever it might be. Imagine how Jesus felt when he was in the garden praying and the terrible pressure that he faced. I was reading this, and I actually started crying. Matthew 26:36 is where it starts. I want you to picture this. You're watching this. You have the inside view. God has for some reason given you the inside view, and you're watching what's going on in the Garden of Gethsemane just before Jesus is about to die. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here. Keep watch with me. These are his buddies. Guys that he's been with for 3 years. Man, guys, I am hurting. I'm going to go over there and pray. Would you please stay here and watch with me? Going a little further, he fell to his with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me? Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." So he went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. His own disciples, the apostles, they couldn't keep a prayer meeting going for an hour. His best friends, when he was going to die for them. Do you think the devil would have considered that an opportune time to try to get Jesus, to hit him up with discouragement so that he would give up? Of course he did. And he tried. See, he likes to piggyback on our problems. Jesus was sorrowful and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." What a great time for the devil to come in. You know he tried, but Jesus didn't give up. He didn't give in. He didn't give in to that crippling discouragement that could have gotten him. He knew there was a greater purpose in his life. He knew that there was a higher calling in his life, a much more important goal than giving up. He was not created to give up. God didn't anoint him to come to this earth and send him here to give up. Ask yourself, is there a greater calling in your life than giving up? Is there a greater calling in your life than to give in to discouragement? I would hope that everyone here would say, yes, there is. There's a call on my life. God has called me because he has. If he hadn't, you wouldn't be here. If you know God, you know there's a greater call in your life. That's how Jesus was able to willingly go to the cross. That's how he was able to do that. Because he knew the Father. He knew his voice. He'd heard his voice. He did what the Father told him to do. He knew that he was on a rough road, that it was tough. He was sorrowful. He was troubled to the point of death. But he knew also that this was only a temporary blip in eternity. This was a passing thing, but the goal that he was working towards, the plans that God had for his life, were eternal. It's the same for you. 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." In other words, the more troubles you're going through, the greater the glory, because however much trouble you go through, whatever you've dealt with, there's a glory that's coming that's going to far outweigh all of that. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. God will always point us towards the future, towards future success. He will always point us towards the glory of the future, that which is eternal. The devil will always try to get us to focus on the past, our failures, and on the present difficulties. The current struggle, the current hardship. And he gets us to think, he changes our minds thinking instead of one of victory into one of, it's never going to change. I'll never get through this. I'll never be able to get there. I'll never be able to do that. I can't go on. I may as well give up. I might just as well quit. That's the devil's plan. It's not God's plan, and it's not your destiny. It's not what God created you for. God created you for victory. One of the greatest warriors of all time was Joshua. I love Joshua. But you know what? He was warned over and over again to be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. God told him that many times. Why did God have to warn him not to be discouraged? Because he had a job to do. His job was to take the promised land, and he had to go into the battle and fight. Now, does that sound like anybody else that's been given a job that you can think of? Us, right? We're supposed to be living in the promises of God, and every day is going to be a battle and a fight. God knew that it was going to be a hard and scary job, sort of like ours. There were going to be times when it would look impossible. The walls of the city would be so high, the people would look like giants. The enemies would be many against few sometimes. And he would feel overwhelmed and he would want to give up. So God was telling him ahead of time, don't be worried, I'm going to go out before you. I'm going to fight your battle before you. Do not be discouraged. Do not give up. I've already given you the land. That's what God told him. I have already given you this land. It's already yours. I will go ahead of you and fight for you. Let me build through you. That's what he wants. He wants a people he can build through. And we got to get to know him if we're going to let him build through us. Joshua knew God. He recognized his voice. He believed him. And that's why he was so successful. That's why he won the battles that he entered. That's why he conquered the enemies. Because he believed. Because he knew God, he trusted him, he knew his voice, he listened to it, and he went out and did what he was supposed to do. You know what the most amazing thing of all is? That sometimes we get hit with a boatload of discouragement right after a great victory. Right after this tremendous success, all of a sudden, this discouragement just seems to seep in. We got to remember that Satan is a thief and a robber. If he sees that you're doing well, he's going to try to find some way to turn that situation around. He doesn't want you doing good. He doesn't like it when you're doing good, so he's going to try to put a monkey wrench in the works. He's going to try to turn that situation around or turn your thinking around so that he can steal your success and make you believe that instead you are a failure. In the midst of all that is good, of all that is working, of all that is successful, and in your life, there's much that's good. You think about it. You spend some time and you start thanking God for what he's done for you, what he's given you, what you have. You'll find out that there is much that is good, There's much that has been good, and there's a lot more that God still wants to do in you. But in the midst of all that good, the devil comes and he points out some flaws. He wants to get you. And there's always going to be flaws. There's always going to be problems. There's always going to be something going on to make you feel discouraged. That's one of the devil's slickest schemes. Paul points out in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that we can't afford to be unaware of his schemes. And then that way, he can't outwit us. As long as we understand that he's a schemer, that he's working against us, and we're aware, then he won't be able to outwit us. God's Word shows us a great example of one of his servants who just had a tremendous victory, a true success story, something that, man, would make a great movie, where he went from the top of the mountains to the depths of despair and discouragement, one right after the other. The account begins in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17. Who we're talking about is the prophet Elijah. And he goes to meet up with King Ahab. It says in verse 17, and I'm going to read a little bit here. I want you to get this story. When he, Ahab, saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, troubler of Israel? I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went out before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions?" What's it tell us in the Word? Somebody wavers back and forth. We become unsteady. It's no good. Elijah sees this. "So how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, well then go ahead, follow him." You think he was worried about making that statement? Not at all. But the people said nothing. They were still scared. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. So get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Now, they're getting into it now. They're starting to realize he's making sense. This would be a good test. They're starting to realize his confidence, the power of God, the anointing of God. And he's starting to, like, he's challenging everyone, and he's challenging the people, and they're starting to come to his side. "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us! O great Baal, answer us!" they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder! Shout louder! Surely he is God. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling." You know, I couldn't help but think of Pastor Don at this point. I could just see him there saying that. Yeah, he's probably out on vacation. Yeah, why don't you go shout a little louder? Maybe he's sleeping and needs to be awakened. So they shouted louder. And they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until the blood flowed. Their blood was flowing. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. Man, they really worked at it. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me. Come here. Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which is in ruins. He probably had them help him, too. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." Then when they were done with that, he said, "Do it again." And they did it again. And then when they were done with that, he said, "Do it again." He ordered, and they did it the third time. You know, he could have told them 12 jars at the beginning, but I think he wanted them to see, hey, we're going the extra. We're really going the extra mile here to show you. There's no trickery in this. This thing's going to be soaked. The water ran down around the altar and even filled up the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Wow. Now he's given direction right now to these people as he's praying. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate to the ground and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." How do you think they fell after following Baal all that time? And then they realize again their heritage, their history, their ancestry, all this, and they realize God is God. The Lord, He is God. Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, and don't let anyone get away." Uh-oh. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kidron Valley and slaughtered there. Now we come a little bit later to the beginning of the next chapter. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done. "Oh, honey, you got to hear what happened. I can't believe this. It was terrible. He really made me look bad. He made our prophets look bad. Oh, it was bad. Oh, Jezebel, listen to this." This is how it went. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Now, of course, Elijah was strong and powerful. He knew that God was was behind him, that he was a mighty man of God, and God had just done wonderful, amazing things through him. So here's how he responds. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep, thinking he was probably going to die. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. Fancy that. He ate and drank, and then he laid down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and he ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "Well, I've been very zealous for God Almighty, Lord God Almighty. The Israelites, they've rejected your covenant, and they've broken down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord's about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came the fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. But after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face. He knew that it was God, that God was close. And he went out and he stood at the mouth of the cave. Then the voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied again, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put the prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And then the Lord stopped him. And the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." So here we find this mighty prophet, Elijah, who just had this awesome victory over Baal and all the worshipers and all the prophets. He just turned the nation of Israel back to the one true God. And then a threat is made against him, and he's so discouraged that he's running away, forgetting about all that God has done, and he's ready to give up everything and lay down and die. He's discouraged. Why? Because he believed the lies of the devil. God couldn't protect him from Jezebel. That's what he thought. He was the only one left. That's what he thought. He was a failure. That's what he thought, like his ancestors. In the glow of that great victory, what happened was Satan pointed out all the negative things, filled his mind with fear, and Elijah fell for the trap. He focused on the things that made him afraid. He focused on the things that maybe weren't right, and he gave in to discouragement. And he ran away from God. How could he do this? The same way we do when we get discouraged. He barely noticed that God fed him fresh food. Doesn't even, you know, "Hey, where did the food come from? Oh, thanks for the food." No, it's just there. Out in the middle of the desert. All of a sudden he wakes up and there's a fire with bread baking on it. A cake of bread baking on it, and a jar of water. Where'd that come from? So God asked him a question. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Why would you leave me? Why would you run away from what you're supposed to be doing? What a loaded question. Could you imagine if God came to us when we get to that place, or when we've been there and we've sort of just let go of all that God has called us to do, and we all hurt and sorrowful and discouraged, and maybe we've let the devil get to us, and we're just sort of hiding out in our bed or our car or going and doing stuff maybe we shouldn't do, and then all of a sudden God says, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? All the times I've shown you my power, now I'm speaking to Elijah again. All the times I've shown you my glory, I've used you, I've performed miracles through you, and now you're ready to lay down and die because someone spoke against you and threatened you? After all I did? What are you doing here? How did you come from such a great mountaintop all the way up, one of the greatest points of your life, to such paralyzing fear? How did you get so discouraged so quickly? God had him go out and stand on the mountain, and he saw God's power. He saw the mountains shaking and being torn up. He saw the rocks shattered. He saw the earthquake. He saw the fire. He saw it all. God revealed his power. And then he spoke to him in a gentle whisper. It's the kind of voice that you hear when you're close to someone. The voice that you hear when you know them and you know their voice. That's how you hear that. And God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? So Elijah, we saw, began to list all his complaints, his excuses, all the negative things that the devil had used to discourage him, to turn him away from God. But God basically just tells him in so many words, hey, I got a plan for you. I got work for you to do. So he doesn't really respond to all the things that were going on that Elijah's talking about. What does God do? He just starts to tell him what he's got to do now. Go here, go there, go anoint this person, go take care of those things, go do that, go do this. Get back up off the ground. Give up this idea of laying down and dying. Forget about all that garbage. And get back in the saddle again. God's got plans for each one of us too. And he doesn't want us to give in to the schemes of our enemy and get discouraged and give up. Jeremiah 29:11, it was speaking to the Israelites at that time, but you know what? It speaks to us too. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. That's how God looks at us too. Jesus knew that we were going to face hard times. He knew that we were going to face all kinds of problems. He knew that discouragement could wear us down. He went through struggles just like we did. He was acquainted with sorrow and grief like we've been. He knew what would make us want to give up. And so he warned us. Jesus warned us, having gone through similar situations of being pressured and feeling that pressure. And he said in John 16:33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. We need to remember this scripture. I believe, Eddie, you told me before, this is one of your favorite scriptures. In Isaiah 40:29. It says, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary. It's not just the old folks like Bob. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. But see, we have to put our hope in the Lord. We have to get with Him. We have to speak to Him. We have to hear His voice. We have to know Him. Thessalonians 5:11 tells us, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as you've been doing. Remember, God has great things to you. Now, I want to do a little something. Just take a moment here, real quick. What I want you to do is I want you to hold hands with the person that's next to you. And let's just say the one on the right, whichever one, you guys just decide. You might have to, or maybe if there's like three, then the two on the right can pray for the one on the left. And then the one, we're going to rotate. One pray for one, then one pray for the other, whether it's two and one or one and two or however it works out. But I want you to literally look at this person. You got your hand on their hand. And I want you just to speak out right now a short prayer of encouragement about how God loves you. God wants to bless you. God wants to strengthen you. God knows you. He loves you. He cares about you. So just go ahead and pray that. After you're done, then you flip over and the other person pray for you. That's something that you could be doing regularly. Hebrews 10:25 says, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. You see, God wants us to encourage one another. God wants us to be praying for one another. God wants us to care about one another. He wants community. He wants relationships. He wants those kind of things going on. So let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. If I could have the prayer team come forward. Maybe you've been battling discouragement. Maybe you've been battling depression. Maybe you've been feeling lost in the wilderness. Maybe this is the day. As we sang, today is the day to destroy that thing, to get rid of that. Okay, let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you, Lord God. We thank you, Lord, that you are an encouraging God. Lord, that you give us courage. You encourage us. You strengthen us. Your word says that you go out before us to fight our battles for us. That you will give us the victory, that the victory is ours and the battle is yours. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you're such a good, loving God, that you care for us. Lord, I pray that your anointing right now would be upon this body, upon every single person hearing this message, that you would lift the spirits of your people. We come against the spirit of discouragement, yes, or depression. In the name of Jesus Christ, we curse those things. We curse the tools of the enemy that would try to hold back the people of God. Yes. And Lord, we pray instead that you would release your power, release your Holy Spirit, release your joy, Lord God, into people's life. Release a sense of purpose and power and praise and thanksgiving into your people's lives. Yes. Lord God, fill us. Yes. Fill us to overflowing with your power, Lord God. Fill us to overflowing. Let your anointing be on the prayer team here, Lord God, that they might touch people's lives. Fill us up, Lord God. Fill us up. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen, Father. Deuteronomy 31:8 says that the Lord Himself goes out before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you, so do not be afraid.